You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 18 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread which that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat of it, or so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, it's really important in looking at this passage that you understand the context, and I think especially the last episode before this one, because we're breaking in the middle of a teaching discourse of Jesus that began in verse 20 and 25. So chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man and then was challenged for doing that on the Sabbath, and then talked about his authority to do that and the witnesses who had spoken to him. And that chapter ended with the reference to Moses and the fact that those people who wouldn't believe in Jesus had not really believed in Moses. If they'd accepted his words, they would have accepted Jesus. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men and others, a large crowd, using five loaves and two fish. And the conclusion that the crowd draws is that he is the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses. Jesus withdraws to stop them from making him king. Then he crosses the lake by meeting his disciples walking on water. And on the other side, then the crowd catches up with him in Capernaum, which is where Jesus lived. And at the end of the passage that we've just read, it tells us that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, whether that means it was in the synagogue in verse 22 that the people, verse 25, that the people found Jesus and questioned him, that's possible. Teaching in the synagogue certainly would have involved discussion, dialogue, not just a monologue. But it may be that this conversation began outside the synagogue and then continued with Jesus teaching in the synagogue. So it's not clear at what point he moves into the synagogue, but that doesn't really matter. In the last episode, we saw Jesus' conversation with the crowd about himself as the bread of life. He uses bread as an image. That crowd simply wanted Jesus to provide daily the bread that he had provided for them when he fed them miraculously. That was what they expected him to do. And they made the connection with the Old Testament manna that was provided by God as Israel traveled through the desert. And Jesus draws on that connection and says, no, the bread that he has come to give is greater bread because it gives eternal life. Initially, they still don't make the connection that he is the bread. But in verse 35, he makes that very clear. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And again, as we move into this second part of the passage, we really need to hold that in mind, that Jesus has made it clear that what makes the difference between receiving eternal life and not having eternal life is whether we believe in Jesus or reject him. Then Jesus talked in verse 37 to 40 about the connection between his saving work and his Father. And I think this relates back to chapter 5, where Jesus made it clear that those who didn't receive him had not truly believed in the Father. His word, the Father's word, did not abide in them. If they truly were believers in God, they would believe in Jesus. And the Father has given salvation over to him. It's those who the Father gives him who will come to him, and all who come to him he will receive, and he will keep, and he will raise up on the last day. And this is the will of his Father. Now that really is the theme that continues in verse 41. The Jews, again, remember John is not talking about all Jews, but he's talking about those who rejected Jesus. They grumble because he says he is the bread that came down from heaven. And they realise this is a strong statement. They realise that Jesus is personalising this. Jesus is not simply the provider of heavenly bread. He claims to be the heavenly bread. He is the bread. And they wonder, well, you know, we know this man. We know his... we know that he is the son of Joseph. We know his parents. Galilee was a small area Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. At this point, it seems that he lives probably with his family in Capernaum. So they knew his father and mother. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean that Joseph was alive at the time. We don't read about Joseph in the Gospels after the childhood of Jesus. And it seems likely that Joseph had died by this stage, but the point is that they had known him, and they knew Mary, and they knew the family, and so how can he say, I have come down from heaven? This is a strong and a bold statement. Of course, it finds no parallel, does it? In the Old Testament, the prophets never claimed to have come down from heaven. Even Moses did not claim to have come from heaven. He was born in Egypt. Angels came down from heaven as messengers from God. But an angel could hardly be described as the bread of life. And not only that, Jesus has made it clear that it is his flesh that is the bread. Or he makes that clear. Father, in response to their grumbling, that's where the passage is going to. And of course, angels don't... Well, they might have taken on bodies, but their bodies were temporary. It wasn't the same. They weren't human, whereas Jesus is clearly human. They know his mother. They know he was born from a human womb. They assume, too, that Joseph is his biological father, which, of course, he wasn't. So this is a puzzlement. Of course, John has already let us in the secret, hasn't he? John 1 has told us that Jesus is the one who came from heaven, that he was the pre-existent word, that he came into the world, that he didn't have his beginning at his birth or his conception, but his beginning, well, he had no beginning. He was already in the beginning with God, and he was God, and he became flesh. And so in grumbling in this way, they're beginning to get close to the true wonder of who Jesus is. Not just another prophet, not even another prophet like Moses, but something much more, the incarnate Son of God. And so Jesus answers verse 43. He says, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." It's a re-emphasis of what he has already said. It's the Father now, not just who gives them to Jesus, but who draws them to Jesus. That's an even stronger term, isn't it? And again, I said it in the last episode that I think when you read the New Testament in its entirety, it is not that God has chosen some people for salvation and others not to be saved at an individual level, but it is that God has ordained it that all who come to Jesus will be saved. And there's a little bit of a mystery, I think, in this question of, well, how does God decide who to draw? Does he decide it on the basis of the beginnings of their faith, or does he decide it on the basis that he foreknew that they would believe in Jesus? Or does he decide it completely arbitrarily? It's very clear that he only draws some people and that all the people he draws will be saved. And I'm personally happy to leave that as a bit of a mystery. I've got many friends who would prefer to tie that down into a theological system that talks about God predestining individuals. But I'm sorry that I don't see that clearly in Scripture. In fact, I think the tendency in Scripture is to say that there is that element of human choice and that God foreknows that. But I don't want to be adamant about that. I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is saying. The key point here is that the Father is the authority behind Jesus. And I think that's what he's been establishing in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. And that those who already believe in God come to him. That's what he says in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And it's interesting there that Jesus, as he so often does, is referring to Isaiah. It's a paraphrase of Isaiah 54, verse 13. Which says, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. So Jesus is saying, look, he's drawing them into the world of the prophets. And in doing that, you might think, well, that's a strange thing to do, taking a little phrase out of context like that and paraphrasing it. But actually, Jesus is drawing them into the whole world of Isaiah as the key to understanding what is happening amongst them. He's really saying to them, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah. And especially that section of Isaiah that he references, Isaiah 54, is part of the part of Isaiah that talks about the servant of God. Isaiah 53, perhaps one of the most famous parts of the Old Testament, talks about God's servant who would suffer. And the peace and the teaching by God that comes in Isaiah 54, the eternal covenant of peace that Isaiah prophesies, in verse 10 of Isaiah 54, he says, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. He's the Lord, your Redeemer, verse 8. This covenant of peace, this lasting covenant, in which all of the people will know God in a new way, comes because of what was accomplished in Isaiah 53 by the servant of God. And so Jesus, in just using this little phrase, is drawing them into that understanding. He's saying, I effectively am the fulfillment of Isaiah. I'm the servant who came to make this possible. I'm the servant who came to make it possible for you to have a lasting covenant of peace. Of course, there are other references to that in the Old Testament, aren't there? Jeremiah 31 that talks about the new covenant and says that everyone will know God. But also Ezekiel's age of the Spirit, which I think lies behind John 4, the statement to the woman at the well that the age is coming of worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, in John 3, the new birth, it's this new age, this new fulfillment of the prophets that Jesus is saying has come with his coming. But those who have heard and learned from the Father, have learned from the Old Testament prophets, come to Jesus. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, verse 46. Again, Jesus is making himself the center. He has come down from heaven. He has come from God. He has seen God. He is serving God. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah. And again, he says then, verse 40, "And I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here is Jesus' incarnational statement. What we've already seen in John 1, that Jesus, the pre-incarnate word, became flesh. And now Jesus is telling us why he needed to become flesh. It is not enough that people believe simply in the word of God given through prophets and written on pages. It is not enough that people receive physical provision from God, whether natural, from the grain that grows and the bread that is baked from it, or supernatural, whether manna from heaven or a multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is not enough that we receive our physical needs from God. It is not enough that we live in obedience by the word of God. What we need is eternal life, the life of the Spirit, the eternal covenant of peace. And that is only possible because the word of God became flesh in the person of Jesus. The incarnation is right at the center of the Christian faith, that he had to give his flesh. Notice that statement, "The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He has to give his body. And of course, we know where the story is going, don't we? We know that it's going to the cross, that that's what Jesus has in mind, that that's what Jesus is preparing the way for, that he will give his body on the cross. The Jews dispute again, verse 52, and say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" It's a very literal question, isn't it? But let's not be unfair to them. Some commentators have suggested that they're a little bit stupid or whatever. But no, it's not that. It's just that what Jesus is saying is so radically different for them. The idea that it's not enough to have the word of God external to oneself, but we need to internalize the word of God. That's what this language of feeding means, doesn't it? That when you eat, the food that you eat becomes part of your body. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That the bread and the cake and the meat and the vegetables, hopefully too, that you eat, it gets digested and it becomes the building blocks of your body. And so the word of God must be internalized. We need to receive the eternal life of God, and we receive it through the Son, the bread, his flesh. Now, you might think when they dispute in verse 52 that Jesus would then clarify and maybe retreat from what is a shocking statement, because, of course, taken literally, it would have overtones of cannibalism, wouldn't it, which clearly is wrong. You might think Jesus would say, "No, don't worry, I'm not talking about cannibalism," but he doesn't do that. Rather, he cranks it up. He kind of raises the challenge of what he's saying in verse 53 with another "truly, truly" saying. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." Now he refers not just to his flesh, but to his blood. And of course, the Old Testament law explicitly forbade the eating or drinking of blood. Meat that was allowed to be eaten had to have the blood drained out of it. So if anything, Jesus makes it even more offensive. The consequences, verse 60 will tell us, which we'll look at in the next episode, was that many of the disciples found it too hard and many turned back, verse 66. Jesus deliberately provokes them, but he doesn't lessen the center on himself. Rather, he intensifies it. Now, of course, it should be quite obvious that Jesus is not talking literally here about eating his body and drinking his blood. That never happened. And it shouldn't ever happen, and it would be obscene. It's got to have a spiritual reference, doesn't it? Unless you eat and drink, you have no life in you. But what has Jesus already said about how we have eternal life? He said that we come and we believe and we look to him. So whatever this means, it must not replace that principle of faith as the way that life is received. So the eating and drinking is not a mechanistic thing. It's not something that we do to automatically receive. It is a metaphor for faith, for believing. But I think any Christian who hears those words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood must surely think about the Lord's Supper, about the Eucharist. And in a couple of episodes ago, when I was talking about the breaking of bread, I said that many scholars and commentators recognize that Jesus doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Of course, it would have been very familiar to the Christians who would have read his book, this gospel. So he didn't need to mention it. It is mentioned by the other three gospels. And so many scholars say, well, really, it's chapter 6 here with the breaking of or the feeding of the 5,000. And then these words of Jesus that are talking about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion. And I think it's inevitable that we have to see that in the passage. Some commentators are kind of reluctant. They work very hard to say Jesus isn't really talking about communion here. And John isn't meaning to talk about communion and the reason they do that is because these words have been interpreted as sacramental. So let me explain that. The idea of sacraments, at one level, some people use the word sacrament just simply to mean a ritual or a practice that Jesus commanded, what other people would call an ordinance. And of course, Jesus did command that we partake in the Lord's Supper. He also commanded baptism. But the word sacrament itself in Latin, it's a Latin word, it was used to translate the Greek word mysterion, which of course is used in the New Testament to talk about the gospel. But it's never used about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament or about baptism. And in fact, mysterion is used in the New Testament to describe something that was previously hidden. It used to be a mystery in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed and has become clear because of the gospel. It's a word that Paul usually uses. Now, the problem is that a lot of people hear the word mystery and think it's something kind of mystical that we don't fully understand, that operates in some way that isn't really clear, that achieves something beyond what it simply seems to achieve. And it's more complicated by the fact that the Latin word sacramentum that was used to translate mysterion had further overtones of maybe something that is not just a practice, but that achieves something, that does something. And certainly in the theology of Roman Catholicism, the sacraments, of which the Roman Catholic Church identifies 7, are seen as conveying grace. So you take the sacrament and you receive grace. And the question of needing faith for the sacrament to achieve anything, it kind of disappears. You don't really need faith, you just need to take it. It needs to be given to you by the church, and you receive grace by taking it. Now, Protestants rightly look at that and say that's not biblical. Faith, it's through faith that we receive the grace of God. And so sometimes they want to say, well, this cannot be talking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because Jesus seems to say that if you eat it and drink it, you abide in him. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, if you just took that literally out of context and said that is about communion, you would say whoever takes communion abides in Jesus. So there you go. But that would be very wrong, wouldn't it? So I do believe that Jesus is referring to communion here. I do believe that he's preparing the way for that, and that John is aware of that, and that his readers would probably have been aware of that, and that we certainly should be aware of that. But to say that it's got nothing to do with faith, of course, would be to strip it out of the whole context of the passage. Jesus makes it very clear in this passage and everywhere else that faith is grace is received, eternal life rather is received through faith in him, through receiving him, believing in his name and obeying him. That's what it is to abide in him. Even chapter 15, which famously talks about abiding in Christ. So we won't talk more about what that means until we get to that chapter. But abiding in Christ is by obeying his words. And that's the constant emphasis. And so although communion might be in view here, it is not saying that grace or life or eternal life is received just by taking communion. Rather, it's telling us that when we take communion, we are remembering and emphasizing and declaring and symbolizing and entering into the faith relationship with Jesus through which we have eternal life. If eating and drinking Jesus' blood is a metaphor for faith in him, and it's a wonderful metaphor when you think about it, isn't it? Because of what I said earlier, that when we eat, this becomes part of who we are. In other words, we internalize the living incarnate word of God. We trust in Jesus, and it's not simply that we follow him and receive bread from him. Rather, we receive him into ourselves. The indwelling of the Spirit is part of this, which will begin to come through in Jesus' teaching in John when we get to chapter 14. So the indwelling Spirit of God, the transformation from the inside out, the renewal of the life of the Spirit. Of course, we've already come across the Spirit in chapter 4 as well, worshipping in spirit and in truth, living water that wells up from inside. That's the emphasis that eating has. But communion is given to us as a sign of this truth, as an outward expression of that reality. And when we take communion, it ought to be a time not simply of remembering Jesus in a past sense, but of refocusing and remembering him in the present, of seeking his continued work in us, his continued transformation. It's only bread. It's only wine. It does not literally become the flesh or the body and the blood of Jesus. By the way, Jesus here uses the phrase flesh, and it's the word body that is used. Here it is sarx, the Greek word sarx, flesh. In the communion passages, in the other Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, it's soma, body. So some people have said communion can't be in view because it's flesh and not body. But the meaning parallels, doesn't it? And I think here Jesus uses flesh because the emphasis is on his living body there with them. The incarnation. But when we take communion, it does not automatically convey grace or give life, but it reminds us that our faith and our dependence is solely in Jesus, that there was a body that he walked in and lived in and spoke from, that there was blood pumping around his arteries, that there was a body that was nailed to a cross, that there was blood that flowed from that body, that there was a life that he gave, the bread that he gave, verse 51, that was broken on the cross. So we're preparing for the cross here, aren't we? And we're remembering the cross. We're remembering the necessity when we take communion of his incarnation and of his death. As the living Father sent him, Jesus says, verse 57, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will live because of me. Again, you see this chain. I live because of the Father sent me, he is living. Back in chapter 5, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted it to the Son to have life in himself. And the incarnate Son, though he was human, continued to be the life-giving God. And so whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Whoever trusts in Jesus will live because of him. Next time you take communion, Maybe you want to think about the significance of this. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you need to realize how God has provided through his Son who took on flesh what is needed for your salvation. The bread of life. Whoever eats it will never hunger again. The bread that truly satisfies. If you've got hungry for something else, come back and feed on Jesus and let him satisfy your deepest longings.